All right. If you would, open up to James chapter 5 as we continue through the book of James, getting close to the end. James chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 11. It says, "Come now, rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." All right, well, let's pray. Father, would you open up your word to us? Lord, would you open our ears? Lord, would you open our eyes? Father, open our minds, Lord, and our hearts to receive the truths contained in your word. Father, help me to speak clearly, to speak in a way that would easily be understood. Father, and most of all, send your Spirit, Lord, to give help to both the speaker and the hearer, Father, and that your word would become active in us, Lord, that we would be doers of the word as James exhorts his readers to be. Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just wanted to begin in verse 1, kind of catch a little bit more of the context to the passages we'll be looking at tonight, which is primarily verses 9 through 11. I want to go back over some of these again and then get in to looking at Job, and maybe next week we might actually spend some time in Job and do what James told us to do, and consider, take as an example those who suffered for the name of the Lord. The name of the message tonight is "No Reason to Grumble." No reason to grumble. James has just given just a scathing rebuke to the rich, to the wealthy. I see no way he's addressing believers in this, and this particular rebuke to the wealthy, to the rich. These are people who have laid up their treasure in the last day. These are people that are doing it and gaining their wealth and building their barns and tearing them down and building bigger barns by defrauding people, by taking advantage of the believers, the Christians. I believe he's addressing some of those rich who are persecuting, addressing this one aspect of the many different types of trials that they're enduring, how he begins his letter in chapter 1, encountering various trials, lots of different kinds of trials. Well, evidently this is one of the ones that's a big concern, because he's addressing the rich and the poor all through his letter here. But I see no way how this could be believers. But he says lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. That's not, self-indulgence is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's not an evidence that someone's been born of God, that they go about living their lives in self-indulgence, building up bigger barns for themselves, laying up treasure. And he tells the brothers, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Just again, I've mentioned this here recently. Our hope, as we encounter trials, problems, conflicts in this life, sufferings, health issues, whatever it may be, people looking down on us, conflict with family members because of the gospel, difficult times at work because of the gospel, whatever it might be, our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not for God to come down and destroy all our enemies and wipe it out so that we can live a carefree life, nice and easy. Our hope is Christ is coming again. Our hope is He's coming to remake this world. New heavens and a new earth created in righteousness, where there is no more suffering, there is no more temptation, there is no more enemy, there is no more people coming against us. That's our hope. Our hope isn't in this life. Our hope isn't for comfort in this life other than the comfort and peace of the Holy Spirit as we endure. That's our hope. That's our comfort. That's our joy. God is with us. In this world you will have tribulations. Be of good cheer. Not because I'm taking your tribulations away, but because I'm with you. That's where our hope is. And as he's addressing the church here, the brothers here, he tells them to be patient. The rich, they're causing lots of problems for them. They're defrauding them. They're taking advantage of them. Possibly putting them to death even. And he tells them, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Then he uses the example of the farmer planting his crops, waiting for the rain, waiting for that early rain to produce, for the seed to produce, for it to spring up and be watered, and then at the end waiting for the latter rains to just really bulk up the fruit, so that it will be a plentiful harvest. He uses that example for those who are suffering. Be patient. Wait. The Lord is coming back. Establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, as I mentioned before, I think it's very possible that James may have the coming of the Lord in destruction upon Israel in mind. It may be very possible this is what he has in mind to his readers. What did Jesus tell his disciples? When you see these things happen, when this destruction comes upon you, when he comes to judge Israel, when he comes in judgment, you be ready. You flee to the hills. But that's done and behind us. How does this apply to us? Christ is coming again. The Lord is coming. His coming is at hand. It's imminent. When He comes, He's going to come quickly. We don't know when, so be ready. That's the parable of the virgins. Be ready. You don't know at what hour your master is coming. Don't know what hour the bridegroom is coming. So we need to strengthen our hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand. What did Jason talk about? Was it 1 week or 2 weeks ago? Life is a vapor. We're going to see Him. He's coming to see us, or we're going to see Him very soon. Very, very soon, one way or the other. Strengthen your hearts. Establish your hearts. And verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Grumble. It's the same word that's used in Romans 8:23, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 4. In Romans, it says we groan. Creation is groaning and we ourselves are groaning. And the same thing in 2 Corinthians. We're groaning within this tabernacle, waiting for the coming, waiting for what's coming, our new body, our glorified body. It's a sighing or a groaning. The idea here we see is in the word against one another. Don't grumble, don't groan, murmur, complain against someone else. Turn back to chapter 2. He's carrying on something that he's already touched on. In chapter 2, verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The idea of we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, as what he said before that. Being free from partiality in James 2. So not showing partiality to the rich. Well, now don't grumble against the rich. Don't grumble against one another. The warning is severe in chapter 2. One who has shown no mercy will be judged without mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The warning about judgment is that, brothers, don't grumble against one another so that you will not face judgment as a grumbler, as someone who complains against someone else, someone who judges his brother, someone who shows no mercy, no compassion to his brother. The judge is standing at the door. Again, a reminder to the imminent coming of the Lord. What is it that's giving rise to their complaining and grumbling? It's the mistreatment of the rich and of the wealthy. Perhaps this may have led to grumbling against those believers who were wealthy. Or just being impatient and lashing out at each other because of the oppression, because of the suffering that they were under. Maybe they were just getting thin-skinned and just were complaining a lot against each other, finding faults in each other because of the stress that they were under. Perhaps it had turned people's temperament sour and judgmental. Maybe the poor expected the rich to be paying for everything. And maybe the rich felt taken advantage of by the poor, not contributing what they're able to. There's a lot of possibilities. There's some things that we know for certain. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 5, they're facing many trials and they need wisdom in these trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask of God. They're facing all different kinds of trials. There are both wealthy and poor among them. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he tells the brother of poor circumstance to boast in his exalted position, but the brother that is rich to boast in his humiliation. There are both rich and poor in this church, and that appears to be where the conflict is coming from. It appears some were accusing God of tempting them and blaming Him. There was a problem with some showing partiality, we read in chapter 2. They had too many teachers, possibly giving the rich the position of a teacher simply because they're rich. That's one of the things he alludes to in chapter 2. When the rich come into your meeting and you give them the special place, you give them the place close to the pulpit. They weren't Baptists, obviously. They didn't give them the back row, they gave them the front row. But I don't know if you remember in going through and studying that was an honored position, and oftentimes it would be those in the front that would be asked to come and read from the scriptures. And it's quite possible that people were being promoted to teachers because, well, like many Southern Baptist churches today, because they're successful businessmen. I've been in a lot of Southern Baptist churches over my life. That's what happens. You want to be a deacon in a church? Be a successful businessman. They'll ask you to be a deacon. That's about what it takes. Paul said, you've got too many teachers. James said, there's too many teachers. Stop being so many teachers. Don't have so many teachers. There was a problem with covetousness and being friends with the world in chapter 4. And they had problems with pride and presumption also that we read in chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. They're told to submit themselves to God, draw near to Him, cleanse their hands, purify their hearts, call them double-minded, let their laughter return to mourning, their joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil one brother against the other. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. They're setting themselves up in the place of the Scriptures, in the place of the law, that they can discern the sins and the faults in other people. And they're judging one another, condemning one another. He returns again to it here, don't grumble against one another. Albert Barnes says this grumbling against one another may arise from many causes, either because others have advantage which we have not, and we are discontented and unhappy, as if it were wrong in them to have such enjoyments. In other words, the poor grumbling against the rich because they're rich, as though being rich were a sin. Or because we, without reason, suppose they intend to slight and neglect us, because the rich of this world are taking advantage of them, defrauding people. Well, these people in the church, these believers who are rich, well, they're probably going to do the same thing because all the rich are alike. Or because we are ready to take offense at any little thing and to pick a quarrel with them. There are some persons who are always grumbling. They have a sour, dissatisfied, discontent temper, personality. They see no excellence in other persons. They are displeased that others are more prospered, honored, and beloved than they themselves. They are always complaining of what others do, not because they are injured, but because others seem to them to be weak and foolish. They seem to feel that it becomes them to complain if everything is not done precisely as in their estimation it should be. Whatever the case may be, James exhorts his readers and us to take example, as an example of suffering and patience, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, verse 10. Consider the examples of others, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and were mistreated because of it. Consider them as examples of how we should endure suffering. We looked at that the time before we took the little break. We looked at Jeremiah as an example of suffering. That Jeremiah went with the people into captivity. He endured the things that those that were suffering endured along with them, and he was mistreated by his own people in it. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Steadfast has the idea of remaining under the load, to persevere under the burden. Matthew 10, 21 through 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. When we're hated by all men, when our family turns against us, it's the one who endures that will be saved. The one who remains faithful, steadfast, perseveres to the end. So let me ask a question. Do you consider our sister in China to be blessed or to be a miserable wretch? What about Trevor and the various trials he has and is constantly enduring in the jungle? Is he blessed or is he a miserable wretch? What about the Sims and their constant heartache, struggles that they face day in and day out? Are they blessed or should we pity them? So, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Why do we consider them blessed? It's because they have remained steadfast. They have borne up under the load. That's why when I ask you, your answer is, oh, well, blessed. You know the suffering that they're going through, especially our sister in the Middle East, the suffering that she has endured, and yet, oh, she's blessed. We recognize it immediately. If only we recognized it that quick in our own lives. When we face trials, if we went, oh, thank you, Lord, for this trial. Count it all joy when you enter into various trials. If only we could see it that quickly in ourselves. We consider them blessed because they have remained steadfast and are persevering under the load, because they have remained faithful to the Lord in times of difficulty and trial. If one of them gave up tomorrow, say tomorrow, get on Facebook, you see Trevor, he's like, you know what, I've had it. I'm going to take the advice of Job's wife, I'm going to curse God and die. It just isn't worth it. Would you consider him blessed then? Because he did not bear up under the load. That's the blessing. Remaining faithful to the one who is faithful to us. That is the blessing. Remaining faithful under trials. Why do we regard Peter as blessed even though he denied the Lord? He returned. He repented. He went back and remained steadfast, remained faithful to the point of death. Death of the cross. Death being crucified upside down. So history tells us. James then tells us, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It says you have heard. How many sermons have you heard about Job? How many times have you read what the Lord said about him? He's an upright man. He's faithful. He's a righteous man. Job remained faithful and patiently endured great suffering and testing. And all the while, he blessed the Lord and held fast to him. There are some men that are known for different things. George Mueller, what's he known for? Faith. Being faith. What's Spurgeon known for? Preaching. What's Job known for? Suffering. He was a vessel that the Lord chose to use as an example of suffering. And he underwent extreme suffering in his body, in the flesh, in his mind, in his soul. But he did not charge God with evil. He remained faithful, not charging the Lord with evil. He didn't do what his wife compelled him to do, which was curse God and die. And I forgot who. I just heard recently a sermon, someone say his wife was probably telling him to do the very thing that she did, because she faced the same trials that he did. She lost all of her children at once also. And it seems like she had already cursed God, and she's just telling her husband do the same as she sees him there. It's evident she did not remain faithful. Otherwise, she wouldn't have given him such counsel. But rather than cursing God and dying, he confessed that we have no reason to blame God with injury, that he himself had no reason to blame God with injury. He did not blame God with evil, but he did justify himself rather than God. When Elihu comes to speak, he's filled with rage. He's angry at Job and he's angry at the three men. And in Job 32:2, he says that very thing. Job, your sin is you justified yourself. You went about claiming how righteous of a man you are. You put down your companions who were bringing false accusations against you. And you told them, no, you're wrong. What you're saying is lies. But you justified yourself. You found yourself righteous in your own eyes, which led to saying, where's God? He doesn't hear me. If only he would show himself. Then I could present my case to him. Then I could justify myself to him. But what Job failed to do was trust in God and in God's sovereign plan for his life. To trust that God was doing something with him. That it wasn't all for vain. That God did see. That God did hear him. But under his trial, he failed in that. And then what happened? Elihu comes and rebukes him. But then the Lord comes and rebukes Job. And what is the result of Job's encounter with the Lord? I'm not going to say anything else. I repent in dust and ashes. In all my boils and sackcloth and suffering, I repent. Because I did not justify God. I justified myself. I found fault in my accusers. I found fault in God for not hearing me. I found fault in everyone but myself. And when God came and rebuked him, and he saw things as they really were, he said, I repent. I was a foolish man to open my mouth. The example of Job, grumble, do not grumble against one another, brothers. We need to realize that God is at work in all that is going on in our lives. God is not only in the blessing, he's also in the trial. Is he in the temptation? Not personally tempting us, if y'all remember when we looked at that. There's times when God sent lying spirits. And what did the lying spirits do? The lying spirits tempted the men to believe lies. But God himself did not tempt them. God himself, and James includes that word there, does not tempt anyone. But was not God in the temptation of Satan to Job? Wasn't it God that said to Job, have you considered, or that said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Why? Did God just want to see Job suffer? No, we'll see why in a minute. You have heard, we've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Satan thought that if Job were to lose his abundant earthly joys and his health, that he would curse God and turn his back on him. He thought if he could just threaten his life, he would curse God and die. He would turn back. But Job's religion was true and trusted God both in the good times and in the miserable times. Not perfectly. Job is not a picture of perfect trust and perfect obedience. But he is an example like Peter, of one who may have sinned, may have given in the face of trial, but repented. He put his hand over his mouth and said, I'm sorry, Lord, I have sinned against you. I repent. He did not curse God and die. Even when his own friends turned against him and became miserable companions, when in his time of need, they turned out to be his accusers, just like Christ in his time of need. What did his faithful companions do? Instead of praying for him, they went to sleep. When the soldiers came to arrest him, they all scattered. They all ran. called to patience and to endure. Patience and endurance is not needed for those who are sitting on the sidelines of the race, but for those who are running in the race. Writer of Hebrews tells us, run the race with endurance. Endurance, steadfastness, bearing up under the race. Scripture is a wealth of examples and encouragement, providing testimony to those who have endured much affliction for the name of the Lord. But the greatest encouragement it provides is the promise of the Lord's return and the restoration of all things. We can see what the Lord had intended in Job's suffering. When Job was going through it, he couldn't see what God intended. When we're going through trials, difficulties, we can't see what God intends for it. But we can see it by faith. We can't see it right in front of us. It's like James rebuked them for boasting because you don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what the Lord is going to do with it. What's going to be the outcome of Paul Snyder, who's in the hospital right now, suffering with some disease from the jungle? Is he going to get better? Is he going to recover next week, next month? Or will he die tonight in his sleep, suffering from his disease? We don't know. But we can see God's purpose nonetheless. Because again, what is the purpose of God in this life? To conform us to the image of His Son, not to ease all our pain and suffering. And so in our suffering, we can see by faith what God's purpose is. We can go back and we can read Job and how in the end God blessed him with far more sons and daughters and camels and prosperity and wealth and herds and all of that than he had before. It's the same with us if we're children of God. Our end far outshines the blessing of this life. And I hope you're not hearing me wrong. We have grace in this life. We have blessing in this life. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Scripture as a lamp to our feet, a light into our path. We have the promises of God that we can hold on to. We have peace that passes understanding. We have the knowledge of the Holy One. We know God. We know His purposes. We know His plans. We know His intentions for us. We have much wealth, much spiritual blessings to help us through this difficult life full of trials. What is God's purpose? It's to make us more like Christ. It's not to relieve us in this life. Although, isn't He wonderful that He does lead us by the still waters? He restores our soul. But not everyone. Some people die. Suffering. Martyrdom. Their relief is the relief they find when the Lord returns. Like Peter said, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is to be fixed. What does this have to do with grumbling? We have no reason to grumble. God is at work in us. The Lord is compassionate. It's sounds funny to us, but the literal Greek is many-boweled. Many-boweled. They associated compassion and sympathy with the bowels. It's that the Lord has many compassions, an abundance of compassion for us. It's like the passage we considered Sunday from Hebrews. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us, able to show real compassion and genuine heartfelt sympathy for us. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He does remember that we are but dust. When we fail Him, He has mercy on us because He knows personally, firsthand, what it's like to face temptation. And the glorious part is, yet He without sin. And that's our hope. our hope isn't that I would go through this life without sinning. My hope is Christ went through this life without sinning. And therefore, he's able to be a compassionate, sympathetic, merciful high priest. We see by faith, while we're promised hardships and difficulties in this life, that we will all go through the same sort of trials and temptations that everyone else in the world has to go through. We know that God has a purpose in it all. We can see it. We see it in Job. We see it in the life of Christ. And if we will look, we'll see it in our own lives. What are some troubles and trials? If you've been a Christian for 10 years, what are some trials you faced 5 years ago? What are some difficult circumstances that you faced? And what was the outcome? Evidently, you're here tonight, still professing Christ, still serving Him. What was the outcome? Are you blessed? Or are you a miserable wretch? Do you consider yourself blessed because you face trials? And yet, you're still looking to Christ, the author and the perfecter, finisher of our faith, then we're blessed. It's not about us. It's not about our performance. Yeah, there are fruits of walking in the Spirit. There are fruits of those who have been born again. But the fruit isn't perfection. The fruit is a changed life. The fruit is we no longer walk in darkness as we once walked. The fruit is when I do sin now, I repent. Whereas before, I just tried to cover it and hide it. That's a part of the evidence and the fruit of being a follower of Christ. I don't know why. I'm not sure where it came from. We seem to be consumed with perfectionism. We seem to be consumed with our performance. And I sinned, I must not be a Christian. Don't we have a faithful high priest? The purpose of a high priest. What does the high priest do? We went over it Sunday. He's the one that takes the sacrifice and brings the blood of the sacrifice and presents it to the presence of God. Except this high priest appeared in the heavens. Remember, he passed through the heavens from this age into the other, from the flesh into the spirit, from the earth into the throne room of God, and presented himself to his Father as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And our sins are gone. Isn't he ever living to make intercession for us? He needs interceding. I'm not excusing sin. I'm not excusing sin. But we've got to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ, or we're going to be miserable wretches and not consider ourselves blessed. Our blessing comes in knowing Christ. My blessing is that He was tempted in every way that I am tempted, yet He without sin. That's my hope. That's why I can consider myself blessed, because there's forgiveness with Him. We love quoting Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. But why do we love to quote it? It's because it gives us hope and a reason to endure the things we have to endure for the sake of Christ. It gives us a reason not to grumble when things get difficult. Not even to grumble against each other when we fail each other like we will. It gives us a reason to not grumble. And to look to our brother and sister with love and compassion, the same love and compassion that Christ looks on me with. How we need that, how we need to improve in it, how we do need to be more Christ-like, but how does that happen? How did it happen to Christ? How did Christ become the man that he is? Doesn't it say that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered? Hebrews 5:8. learned obedience? I mean, he didn't know. No. He experienced what it is like to be obedience in suffering. He learned obedience. He experienced it firsthand. God cannot be tempted with sin. And yet Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Verse 7 tells us, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. There is the purpose. There is a purpose in our trials and tribulations and even our besetting sins. You know, God has a purpose in your sins. I think about when Israel went into the promised land. They finally go in. They fight against their enemies. They defeat their enemies. But almost every tribe, but they were not able to drive them out. But they were mightier than they. But they didn't push them out all the way. What does God tell them? He says, because you failed to drive them out all the way, they're going to be thorns in your side forever. But then he says that he left them there to train their hands for war. Have you ever noticed that? There is the punishment. There is the discipline for their sin of not driving out their enemy completely. God says, but I've got a purpose in it also. And that's to train their hands for war. Because they didn't know what war was like. These are the children that grew up in the wilderness, didn't experience battle. They were little children when the fighting took place. God has a purpose for everything in our lives. Or could He not have made us perfect the moment He justified us? If He didn't do that, there is a purpose for it. He has a purpose in everything that He does. The purpose is that we, like Christ, would learn obedience through the things that we suffer. That we would learn to trust Him. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, full of compassion, full of mercy. This is what leads to not grumbling against one another. This is what leads to not being fearful. This is what leads to not being anxious about anything. This is what leads to in all our ways acknowledging Him. Why? Because He's going to make my path straight. He's going to direct my path. And it may be through the valley of the shadow of great darkness, but I don't have any reason to fear any evil. Why? You are with me. The shepherd is with us. His rod and His staff comfort us. His teachings, His rebukes, His instruction. They're meant to lead us. They're meant to teach us. But also, to teach us what? He's compassionate. What was the end of Job? We've heard about Job. Do we see the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful? Brothers and sisters, if you are a brother and sister, our end is the same as Job's. I know this, that in my flesh I will see Him. I will behold Him with my eyes and not another. Christ is returning. He's coming again. He's going to make us new. Just like the earth will be remade, we're told it will be destroyed by fire, it will be judged. Everything wicked will be purged from it, and it will be left new, clean. That's the way we will be. No more suffering then. No more sin then. No more failing Him then. No more faith then. But now we walk by faith and not by sight. Then we will walk by sight. Then we will see Him face to face. Every now and then I just get a thought of walking along and hearing Jesus say, Mark,
Can I walk with you a while? What will it be like? Someone wrote a song about it. We don't know. All we can do is imagine. I hope you do spend time imagining. Not making an idol out of it. But this is our hope. We see the steadfastness of our Lord. He endured, tempted in every way, yet without sin. That's our hope. I have a faithful high priest. And he does sympathize with me, and I can go to him. We're not to grumble against one another, but we're, Paul says, in this body, in this flesh, we grumble. It's a natural response of someone that's a child of God in this flesh. Lord, when are you coming? Lord, send your Spirit. Strengthen me. Make me more faithful. I failed again. Help me. We are to grumble. We are to groan. We're to sigh to the Lord. He said it again in 2 Corinthians. In this tent we groan. What? Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our heavenly tent, not made with hands. The resurrection of the body, all things new. To see Christ with our own eyes. Grumble to the Lord. Not against the Lord, but to the Lord. But don't grumble against one another. There's no reason for grumbling. If we really find Romans 8:28 so helpful and so joyful, we have no reason to grumble to each other, about one another, about circumstances. Lord, help me. I need this tonight. I need to grow in this. I need to not grumble so much. I have no reason to. Or God's a liar. It's that simple. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true. It is fixed in the heavens. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But there is no lie in you. There is no darkness in you. Lord, that of all things in this world, you can be trusted implicitly. Father, help us in this. Help me in this. Lord, that we would be those that walk by faith, that we would count ourselves blessed if we suffer with you, if we suffer for you, if we bless you in the middle of hardships. To do that, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to not be the cause of your name being blasphemed among the Gentiles. But Lord, help us to be those that people see our good deeds and glorify you, our Father in heaven. Lord, I pray for Trevor. I pray for the Sims. I pray for our sister in China. Lord, for Paul Snyder as he's in the hospital. Lord, for your saints, the church in Iran that is suffering, those in North Korea suffering. Lord, you tell us to remember those in chains as though we were chained with them. Father, would you strengthen them? Lord, would you fill them with your Spirit? Would you give them race? Would you give them strength to run the race with endurance, fixing their eyes on Christ? Father, help our sister there in China. Watch over her, her request that she would know you more, that she would be filled with the Spirit, she would have more joy in you, know you. And Father, help us to do the same. Help us surrounded by thorns to not get entangled by them, but to be the soil that produces a crop.
Father, I just pray, make us more like Christ, whatever the cost. Lord, stir us up. Motivate us to pursue you and to chase after you. Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness to stand. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.